A reading from the book of Exodus. Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall mark for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell the whole congregation of Israel that on the 10th of this month, they are to take a lamb for each family, a lamb for each household. If a household is too small for a whole lamb, it shall join its closest neighbor in obtaining one. The lamb shall be divided in proportion to the number of people who eat of it. This is how you shall eat it: your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it hurriedly. It is the Passover of Yahweh. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike down every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both human beings and animals. On all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be a day of remembrance for you. You shall celebrate it as a festival to Yahweh. Throughout your generations, you shall observe it as a perpetual ordinance." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. A reading from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. "For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Now before the festival of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The devil had already put into the heart of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray him. And during supper, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, got up from the table, took off his outer robe, and tied a towel around himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered, "You do not know now what I am doing, but later you will understand." Peter said to him, "You will never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "One who has bathed does not need to wash except for the feet, but is entirely clean. And you are clean, though not all of you." For he knew who was to betray him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." After he had washed their feet, had put on his robe, and had returned to the table, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for that is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash each other's feet. For I have set you an example, that you should also do as I have done to you. For truly, I tell you, servants are not greater than their master, nor are messengers greater than the one who sent them. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Now the Son of Man had been glorified, and God had been glorified in him. If God had been glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him at once. Little children, I am with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The Gospel of Christ.
Lord, make us masters of ourselves, that we may become the servants of others. Take our minds and think through them. Take our lips and speak through them. take our hearts and set them on fire. Amen. Please be seated. And yes, it's not a mistake, I'm changing the order of the liturgy. Actually, the Book of Alternative Service indicates that we are supposed to have the sermon before the foot washing. A few years ago, we swapped it around. I can't remember why, and we've just always done it that way. But I realized after having put the booklets together that, no, I need to preach before we do the foot washing. So I'm aware that we have something to go back to once we're done here. In our readings today, we have done the traditional thing of doing all four readings that are assigned. It's part of what we do during the Triduum, these high holy days of the church. And the whole idea about getting all of these readings is to have a breadth of information from the scriptures, particularly for the theme that we're talking about today. And so each reading plays a part in getting us towards the theme. And we see how this pastiche of passages from the scriptures serve to help inform us on what's going on. The first passage, Exodus 14, is describing the Passover, when it was first given. This is from way, way, way ago in Israel's history, and it described those particular instructions that, if you haven't heard them for a while, might seem a little odd. Once again, sacrificing a lamb, one per family, and putting the blood on the lintels of the doorposts and stuff, and then God is going to come and kill the firstborn in the land, but he's going to pass over those houses that are marked by this sign. And so this is what led to Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt. And it was the first holiday, the first feast that was being acknowledged for the Israelites in their calendar, and is still one of the most important, if not the most important day that the Israelites, the Jews today, will even observe. The psalm reflected the feelings of the people, a call for deliverance, a call to be set free, for Yahweh to come and rescue them. And those two readings together are important for us to read because they are what inform us about what it is that our gospel reading is about. It says that it was as the Passover was drawing near. Well, when you read that in the gospel, you need to go to some previous writing to understand what the Passover is about. And so we see the Old Testament and the Psalm informing the setting for what the gospel reading is all about. And then the other reading that we had was from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And here the Apostle Paul is giving instruction to the church in Corinth, particularly about how to observe what had become a Christian practice of reenacting the Last Supper. And that's where we get this very significant instruction about how the Lord Jesus took bread and said, "Do this in remembrance of me," and so on. And what we do around the holy table is informed more by 1 Corinthians 11 than it is by any of the Gospels, which is kind of interesting. But given that this day that we're observing, Maundy Thursday, is about the Last Supper, this is where we are informing the passage once again. But what's interesting is our gospel passage, which typically on a Sunday is meant to be the most important passage that is read, actually doesn't say anything at all about the Last Supper. And that's one of the curious things about the Gospel of John, is it doesn't have the Last Supper. Well, it does. When you read chapter 13, you do read that, of course, this is when Jesus is gathering with his disciples and they are having a meal, and it is the Last Supper that they have before he goes off to die. But they do not have, in the Gospel of John, any account of him taking bread and blessing it and breaking it and giving it, or taking the cup of wine and blessing it and giving it to the disciples. It is not to be found. It is not there. Now, the theology behind that practice is certainly found in John chapter 6. We unmistakably see references to Eucharist in John chapter 6. But the actual account of Jesus doing that with his disciples is not to be found in the Gospel of John. Now, what do we make of that? Well, we already know, of course, that John is the last of the four Gospels written 65 years after the time of Jesus. He's doing something different with his Gospel than what Mark, Matthew, and Luke are doing. But in having looked at that scenario, it's important for us to understand that just because John is doing something different from Mark, Matthew, and Luke doesn't mean that he is disregarding the other three Gospels, nor does it mean that he disagrees with the other three Gospels. And so what has happened? By the time John is writing his Gospel, The church has been around now for about 65 years. It has already been established as a worshiping community. It has taken what it has been learning from the letters of Paul that have been written and other letters written to them. The other three gospels have been composed, and the church has been taking in this information. And there is no question that by John's day, the Eucharist was already being celebrated. It was already something the church was good at. It was already something that they had as a regular practice. So John doesn't need to give an account of the Last Supper. His theological reflection on it in chapter 6 would be sufficient to continue to justify and to fill out the practice and why it's being done. But when it comes to this Last Supper, this time in the upper room, not that John even refers to it as an upper room, but everybody knows it was an upper room, when he gets together with his disciples the day before he dies, John is choosing to make a different emphasis on that period of time. The five chapters he uses, 13 through 17, have a different approach or a different focus from what the other three Gospels do. And I think there's a good reason for that. Now, let me simply articulate that when we have the last Gospel written, choosing not to include something from the earlier three Gospels, that's fine. John has opted not to use their material. John has opted not to say the same thing they have done. So the fact that it's not there isn't as big a mystery. He's choosing to make a different emphasis. But what is in our gospel reading today from John is Jesus washing the disciples' feet, which isn't in Mark, Matthew, and Luke, which is a far more remarkable observation to make. Most of the time, when you hear a sermon on Maundy Thursday about Jesus washing the disciples' feet, you will probably have someone tell you, and I'm sure I've said this in the past, that the idea that Jesus would get down and wash the feet of his disciples is an absolutely remarkable thing that would happen. Because the washing of feet was only reserved for the lowest of the lowest of the low when it comes to servants or slaves back in that day. And the whole idea about washing feet in the first place is very practical. They walked on dirt roads with all sorts of camel droppings and stuff everywhere, and you're wearing open sandals. So your feet get really dirty and really smelly and really disgusting. And when you're at a banquet kind of context and you're reclining for dinner, your feet, you just don't want them to be around. So having someone to wash your feet is a remarkably practical thing to do, but it's a disgusting thing to do in that context. It is literally bathing feet. It is washing the dirt and slime off of their feet. And for Jesus to do that is a mind-boggling thing. And that's how come it even says in this passage where Jesus says, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me Lord and teacher," which is right because that is what I am. "But if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet," what does that say? And so for that kind of impactful nature of this event to go completely unremarked in Mark, Matthew, and Luke is a curious thing. It's not like they left out what John covered because John hadn't been written yet when they were writing. It's not to be found, and yet it should have been listed. Even in the Gospel of Mark, the first gospel that was written, in chapter 10, verse 45, we read these words. Jesus said, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And with that kind of self-emptying statement to be made, why on earth didn't Mark include the washing of the disciples' feet to help amplify that significant statement? What I think might be happening here is John is once again making it a practice to tell a parable, using Jesus as his main character. He's having this very visible and visceral episode emerge in order to bring out the point he's trying to make in his account of the disciples in the upper room. And he's wanting to make it unmistakably clear what he's doing here. And so here's what I think is actually going on. John is writing when the church, as I said, has already been well established. It's already conducting its worship services. It's already doing the Eucharist. It's getting those things nailed. But I think John is aware that perhaps the church has been missing the bigger point. that what really Jesus' last day, these are his last words to his disciples before his death. What is it that he's wanting to get across to his disciples for this last time? What is the most important thing to get across? Let me suggest to you, it isn't do this in remembrance of me. But instead, it is what John says is the new commandment I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. I think John is writing his gospel with the awareness that in its attempt to survive, because of course the church was emerging from Judaism and having conflict with Judaism, there was some persecution from other sources as well. Sometimes those who became Christians were not so welcome in their families and with their friends anymore because they're following that false teacher instead of following the true way of Moses and so on and so forth. In its efforts to stay alive and to be faithful and to do the thing and define themselves as Christians, I think it might very well be the case that the church forgot the really important part of what Jesus was all about. And though they got good at the Eucharist, they missed the deeper point. And so John's trying to bring this out. When you read chapters 13 through 17 of the Gospel of John, you will find that that theme of loving one another as I have loved you is the most important thing that Jesus teaches in those five chapters. He will talk about his impending death. He will talk about the fact that he's going to be betrayed. He will even identify the betrayer to a couple of his disciples. He will talk about what they can expect in moving forward and so on and so forth. But when it comes to the teaching that he's trying to say with as his bottom line to his friends, he says, this is the most important part. This is the mandate that I am giving you. This is the new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. He mentions this a couple chapters later, having introduced it in chapter 13. In chapter 15, he says again, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. I am giving you these commands so that you may love one another. What is the fruit that Jesus wants his apostles to demonstrate? What is the fruit that will last? The fruit that will last is not gathering on Sundays for Eucharist. It's not bad to do that. It is good to do that. It's the centerpiece of our worship on Sunday mornings. But that isn't the fruit that Jesus is looking for. The fruit that will last is reflected in his command that we love one another. That love that we have for one another will necessarily spill over into love for others. And I think John has recognized that the church has gotten good at this new religious practice, but not so good at this act of loving one another and those outside. And he would not be the first one to say that. Just as the book of Exodus and the letter of the psalm that we read today has helped inform the understanding of the context of the Passover that John is talking about in chapter 13, so also this idea that perhaps the church was missing the main point at the time of the writing of the gospel is informed by 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Well, not just 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which we heard read today, but the context in which that emerges. A couple of decades, maybe three decades before the time that John was written, the Apostle Paul had visited the church in Corinth and wrote them a number of letters. And one of the letters that he wrote, this first letter he wrote, had to correct some issues he had with the church. He had a criticism for them. He had to correct them on something. And what the church was practicing then in Corinth, and this also was a practice that took place elsewhere, but in particular in Corinth, when they would gather for worship, they wouldn't just have a symbolic feast, a little bit of bread and a little sip of wine to represent, you know, the Last Supper. They would literally have a dinner. They would get together for what would become known as a love feast, kind of like a big potluck supper. Everybody come on in. We're going to eat together. We're going to acknowledge Jesus. And we'll carry on with worship and whatever we do. But the problem is that what happened in Corinth is there'd be people that would arrive early. and start loading up their plates and eating most of the food and drinking most of the wine and getting drunk. And then you'd get people that come in a little bit later and there's no food left for them, so they go hungry. And Paul has to say, what are you guys doing? Like, this doesn't even make any sense. You're supposed to be coming together in the name of Jesus for worship. You come for this meal, and those of you who are first, who got there right away, are being gluttons and drunks, and the people who come later can't even participate in that at all. How is love being shown in this context? And so Paul's kind of slapping them around a little bit in this letter, and that's why he then goes into the instructions about the Eucharist. He says it's all about recognizing the body of Christ, and when he says that, he doesn't mean the bread. He means the body of Christ as in the people gathered. And he goes on to say, for what, you know, this is what happened. The Lord Jesus, on the day he was betrayed, took bread, and when he broke it, he gave it to them and said, this is my body. And he gives all of these instructions, and he's saying the important thing is that you have to recognize our collective unity as a people. And this is why he will go on to say, anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of Christ eats and drinks condemnation on himself. He doesn't mean that if you aren't taking the bread and the wine correctly that you're condemning yourself. He's saying if you're not recognizing the body when you come in unity to do this, you've missed the point. This is what Paul is already saying 20 or 30 years earlier than the Gospel of John. So to me, it is not a reach whatsoever to think that John might very well be writing his gospel to bring this point up again, because it is not difficult to see that perhaps the church has been missing the point. And so on this Maundy Thursday, in our liturgy, with the readings we have, with what John is doing, I think we can see that this is an opportunity for us to revisit that most important theme. Yes, it's the day when the Last Supper was instituted, but it's also the day that John says, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. No one has greater love than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And I have called you my friends, Jesus says. Now, do you understand what I have done to you? If I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, so you ought to wash one another's feet. The issue isn't literally washing feet, but taking that position of being a servant to one another. Because as we do that with each other, as Christians, as people who worship together, it necessarily spills out to be extended to those around us. And that's why Jesus says later, this is how the world will know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have for one another. He doesn't say, this is how the world will know you're my disciples, by how well you do Eucharist on Sundays. He does not say, this is how the world will know that you are my disciples, by how loud and proud you are about telling everybody in the world that Jesus is Lord and everybody should know him. No, that's not how it works. The world will not know that you are my disciples by being someone who says that there's no other way but Jesus Christ. No, the world will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another. Because when we do this kind of thing, what is symbolized by this act, and serve one another, and those around us, that is noteworthy. That mirrors the character of Christ. That demonstrates the very thing Jesus came to do. Tomorrow on Good Friday, we're going to talk about how Jesus' death on the cross is an extension of his love. Are we expected to give up our lives for others? Probably not in that way. Thankfully, we live in a country where it's not likely that we're actually going to have to literally pay with our lives. But our time, talent, and treasure ought to be able to be invested in the lives of others. Our readiness to do what we do, to bear the name of Christ, needs to be reflected in a readiness to serve, to love, and to care for one another. That's why I opened this sermon with the prayer that I did. You've heard that prayer before, but just say it again. Lord, make us masters of ourselves. In other words, that we would be self-emptying, that we may be the servants of others. Take our minds and think through them. That's repentance. Take our lips and speak through them. That's prophecy. Take our hearts and set them on fire. And that is being filled with the Spirit and being kept in step with the Spirit. as we live that out, we do get to show the world who Jesus is. And by mirroring Jesus' attitude, people know that there is someone who loves them and cares for them and can be included, they can be included in a community like this to the glory of God. And so now we move to this reenactment of Jesus' foot washing. It is a reenactment, and the way it goes is the priest gets to be the part one who plays Jesus. Jesus demonstrated his magnificent humility and self-emptying in doing this to his disciples. This is not to say that Derwin is showing his magnificent self-emptying. And no, don't lay that on me. I'm just playing a role here, okay? I am trying to live up to this as much as I am calling you to live up to this, as much as Jesus is calling all of us to live up to this, as much as the Gospel of John is trying to articulate to us. It's just part of the package. If you wish to come and have your feet washed in this symbolic reenactment of that Last Supper, you're welcome to do so. And the instructions are there in the liturgy booklet for you. There's three chairs. I can wash one person's feet or three people's feet or nine people's feet, whatever it is, you know, it's fine. It's a symbolic act. It is a humbling thing to do for me, but I've also found, having been one to have his feet washed, it's a humbling thing to have that done to you too. So it's optional, but I invite you to consider coming and taking a seat and being part of this reenactment of this powerful image that John gives us in his gospel. Amen.